Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. After several years now of preparation, we have come to the interpretation of this first prophetic image that is prophetic in the sense of looking toward the future from John's perspective, this first image in the book of Revelation. And we have now been several weeks in its interpretation, which on all hands is admitted as a thing difficult. Remember from our previous work that we have had a circumstantial hint directing our gaze to that period of history in which we might expect the fulfillment of this image. Revelation chapters 1, verses 1 and 3, and chapter 4, verse 1, all said that these things were things that must shortly come to pass. The time is at hand. I will now show you the things that are after these present things, as it was said in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. So this is our first hint given, not out of the imagination of man, but by the Spirit of God Himself, for the right interpretation of this first image. We are told that John saw a white horse. And we did at some length defend the idea that this horse is the Roman Empire. The horse by itself is famously a symbol of military might and power, even to the present day, but how much more in the ancient world. But as we saw, Rome and the Roman people were associated with Mars, the god of war. And the war horse was always associated with Mars as a symbol of Mars and, derivatively, a symbol of the Roman people. We can't delay to review that material, but we did have an opportunity to see on the coins of the period, Rome itself being represented by a white horse, a white war horse. The horse's color here is represented as white. This would be an image that John would immediately recognize. The Roman emperors, as they were returning from war, would return to Rome riding upon a white horse, which was a sign not only of military strength, but white, inasmuch as they were coming back in victory. So the white horse was a sign of Roman prosperity, victory in warfare, and because they've been victorious in warfare, almost paradoxically, peace. They've won their peace on the battlefield. I would suggest that this would be the idea that would immediately suggest itself to John's mind, seeing this conquering figure upon a white horse. Interestingly enough, in the time immediately following the reign of Domitian, under which John is currently suffering persecution, there was a golden age for about a period of 90 years or so. Domitian dies in the year 96, and he is succeeded by Nerva. And from Nerva to Commodus, it is all considered one dynastic family. And as I mentioned, spanning almost 90 years. The decline under Commodus will happen in 184. During that time, at home, Rome had prosperity, civil unity, and liberty, and we might say comparatively, compared to what they had before and what they will have in the following period, they had good government. Abroad they had victory on the battlefield. And after a period of contraction, we ought not to associate the barbarian invasions just with the 5th century, but during the reign of Domitian, the barbarians had broken the Roman frontier and successfully invaded. So after a period of contraction under these emperors, there was a time again of imperial expansion. They were attacked on the frontiers by the barbarians still, and yet the barbarians were not only repulsed, but the battle was taken into barbarian lands, and barbarian lands were conquered for the Roman Empire. The famous historian of the Roman Empire, its decline and fall, a scholar by the name of Gibbon, says this: if a man were to fix the period in the history of the world during which the condition of the human race was most happy and prosperous, he would, without hesitation, name that which elapsed from the death of Domitian to the ascension of Commodus. So Gibbon, who was what we would call a general scholar of history, but a particular scholar of Roman history, fixed this as being the most happy period in the history of the world for a prosperous human condition in the Roman Empire. The image is even more definite than this, helping us to gain further confidence in our interpretation that we have the right one. The rider upon the horse is further described as having a bow in his hand. Apart from simply riding upon this white horse, this is the first circumstance that's given of the rider. Nerva, and thus his descendants, were Cretans. And there was a 1,000-year association of the Isle of Crete with the bow. This would be a most distinctive image for this particular line, this particular dynasty, because up to this point, all of the Roman emperors had either been of the great Roman families, or at the very least, Italians. Nerva was what they called an Italiot. He was a Grecian who had settled in Rome. In particular, he was a Cretan. He was from the Isle of Crete. And he came as the first Cretan to the empire, to the office of emperor. And up to Commodus, all of these are considered his descendants by adoption. So they were a Cretan family. This image is all the more striking when you consider the fact that if you desired to distinguish this line and this particular period of time from the other emperors and the other lines, this would be how you would do it. Customarily, the emperors were portrayed with the javelin or with the Roman sword. If you are going to make this, if you wanted to indicate this line distinctively, I can think of no better way to do it than to put the Cretan bow in his hand and thus distinguish him from the others. We pick up now with new material. We've all of that is simply by way of review. And we will finish this first image this morning and then take a general assessment of our confidence in our interpretive work. The second circumstance is that a crown is given to him. If you think of a crown, probably the first thing that comes to mind in general is that it is a symbol of royalty. But here we need to be even more particular, because in the book of Revelation there is not simply one kind of crown, but rather at least two and possibly more that are different and properly to be distinguished. If you apply this specifically to the Roman emperors, and we must become specific in the use of this image, this is from the Greek what is known as the Stephanos. This is different than the diadem. The Stephanos was the, and some of you will be familiar with it, you'll have had at least enough Roman studies to know it, this is the laurel wreath. Sometimes literally still a plant, at other times represented by maybe gold or another precious image, But this is the laurel, and it was used as the sign of a victorious general. The diadem was a band, sometimes of a fabric of some sort, sometimes of metal, inlaid with pearls and other precious gems. In the Roman mind at the time, this was associated with the kings of the eastern parts, and also associated with oppression, absolute despotism. This is the way the Romans thought of the eastern kings, or the kings of what we would call the Middle East and the Far East. They thought of these as being absolute despots. The Stephanos was used by Augustus in Rome's glory days, and from the time of Augustus, around the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, to John's old age, it was for the most part laid aside and not taken up again by the emperors until the reign, interestingly enough, of Domitian. And then it was used by Nerva and his successors throughout this period. So the Stephanos, and not the diadem, was the distinctive mark of this line of emperors. This is very important if you would understand the Roman mind. They thought that the diadem, as used by the Eastern despot, implied the servitude or the enslavement of the people. And they associated it with Julius Caesar, who took the diadem. You might say they associated it with the overreaching of Caesar that led to Caesar's ruin. Caligula was the only other one that attempted to take up the diadem, and he is portrayed as being mad in the doing so by the Roman historians. You might think of Suetonius in particular. He portrays Caligula as being crazy to meddle with the diadem at all because of its negative association in the Roman mind. But the Stephanos had a very positive association. And the emperors, being wise, preferred the military symbol. They don't want to be thought of in the popular mind as being despots, tyrants, or autocrats. They want to be thought of as serving the Roman people primarily through successful warfare and good government. And so the Stephanos was much more appropriate. The diadem, as a distinctive mark of the emperors, will not be taken up for another 100 years after this, during the reign of Diocletian. So we'll come back to this, because the diadem, as a particular sort of crown, will make a reappearance in our history, but we ought not to confuse them. If you look in your outline, you'll see a couple of coins there. Valens, who is associated with a much later period, wears the diadem, and so you have a picture of it there. Nerva, who is from our time period, wears the Stephanos. That was a distinctive mark of these particular emperors. As I mentioned before, one of the things that gives us confidence in the rightness of our interpretation is not just the general fittingness of the types to their antitypes or their historical fulfillments, like a victorious rider upon a horse. That's a general fittingness of type and antitype. But the more circumstantial details that can be included, the greater corroboration we have for our particular interpretation. And what we find is the Stephanos upon the head of Nerva is not only appropriate, but you might say altogether perfect. The final description, or the third circumstance of the rider, is that he went forth conquering and to conquer. This expression certainly agrees with the history, as we have already pointed out, so we won't review all of this. But after a period of successful barbarian invasion, during the period that's in view here, the empire expands through victorious war. I don't know if I mentioned it last time, but the Parthian War is a great example or illustration of the kind of thing that was going on all of Rome's frontiers. the Parthians invade Roman territory at first successfully, but then these emperors are able to marshal the strength of Rome, first defeat the Parthians upon Roman soil, and then invade Armenia, taking Roman Parthian territory and planting in its place Roman governors. So this is how the Roman Empire expanded during this time after a period of contraction. But even more than this, specifically, and I've included some further coins from the period, during this period of time, it's very interesting that even the expression is most suitable and perfect. As an emperor was going off to war, frequently the Senate would strike a coin or a medal as a memorial of the emperor's going out to war. You'll notice one that was struck during the reign of Trajan, which is here in our dynastic succession. You might notice the inscription there, Profectio Augusti, quite literally the going forth of Augustus. The emperors were not only called Caesars, but they were sometimes given the title Augustus as a reminder of the glory of Augustus Caesar. But look at Trajan here. We have the going forth, the Profectio Augusti of the medal. He is upon a white horse, and there is a Stephanos upon his head. A very striking image there, corroborating here our interpretation. Notice also another medal, I think it's the last one in the succession, of Marcus Aurelius, getting towards the end of our period, but yet in our same period. You had the Profectio, the white horse, and the Stephanos once again. And as illustrative of this kind of thing, we have also in the center there an image of Claudius Drusus. He's from an earlier period, but you see this is one of the reasons why I say this would immediately suggest itself to John's mind. You find Claudius Drusus on the white horse, pictured as triumphant in war. And notice an angelic figure. It's the figure of victory standing in front of him with the victor's laurel. Thus the image of the victorious general at the end of his victory being granted the laurel as a symbol of his victory. I hope that this will be very useful at this point, but I do think it is good to take a brief summary view of the collection of evidence, because we're brought to the point where we say, how persuasive or how compelling is our interpretation, given the great variety of interpretations that have been given to this book in general, and the single image in particular, say, well, how confident can we be that we've got the right one? And again, I don't want to be tedious, but remember the tests, the two great tests, the suitability of the type to its historical fulfillment or antitype, and second, the correspondence of the circumstantial details. When all things correspond, we have a strong and persuasive interpretation. We've been given a time marker that it would be immediately after John's time. This is a powerful and important interpretive notice. So here we are, just a few years after the composition of the Apocalypse. Who knows, but maybe in the next year. Domitian dies, Nerva comes to the throne and begins this dynasty. Contrary to what John would have expected, the Roman horse is portrayed as white. Up to this time, if you'll remember, the office of emperor and the empire is in a rapid decline. You don't have to do very much other than name the emperors of the period in order to show the decline, Nero and Caligula being somewhat emblematic of the character of these men. Everything from what we would describe as madness to complete self-absorption to Claudius's weakness. Not a good time Also, the population is becoming morally degenerate, and the army is losing traction on the frontier. Successful invasion. When you couple all of this with the famous persecution of the church, Christian people in the period no doubt could have been expecting the rapid decline and dissolution of the persecuting power. And so what John sees is contrary to expectation. What is prophesied here is a time of peace, prosperity, and victory in the white horse, which is exactly what happened. And in John's time, during the reign of Domitian, no one could have predicted it. No one would have expected it. The rider is portrayed with the bow, a perfect emblem to distinguish the Cretan emperors from the others. The Stephanus is given during a time when the diadem is shunned, and it's a period of conquest. The empire is enlarging. So you say, Pastor, how confident can we be? I would say very. I would say there's nothing that weakens my confidence at all except for the sheer volume of counter interpretations. I would say at this point that the proof is adequate, but even still not altogether finished. You say, why is that? We've looked at all of the images. Well, we're going to get a corroborating bit of evidence in the second image, the breaking of the second seal. The horse will be portrayed as red. From the time of Commodus on, that next great epoch was a time of civil war for Rome. The empire is going to be bathed in its own blood. And instead of the victorious emperor sitting upon the throne, there will still be emperors, but the emperors will be ruled by the military. So really, at this point, the military is going to be in charge, and they are going to erect subservient puppet governments. And so we see a Roman soldier sitting upon the back of the horse with the Roman sword, the next great and notable phase of the history, which will confirm in the succession the rightness of our first interpretation. But we will come to that somewhat in a few weeks. There's one thing that we need to do before pressing on from this image. As I said, I cannot deal with even a hundredth part of the proposed counter interpretations. We would simply never be able to finish. But I did say that whenever there was a particular notable counter-interpretation that was plausible, I would bring it up and discuss it. And there is one here in this particular case. There have been a great many Reformed interpreters who share our historicist view of the book, who propose that it is Christ riding upon the horse here, waging a victorious warfare in the spread of the gospel. I would say, I can't do a head count, but I would say that this was probably the majority Protestant position in the age of the First and Second Reformation. And my first exposure to Protestant historicism and its interpretation of the book was through Jonathan Edwards, his Notes on the Apocalypse, and that is his interpretation of this particular image, that it's Christ upon the horse waging a victorious warfare in the spread of the gospel. And he lays out the evidence in this way. There is conquest. The gospel is advancing through the empire in spite of opposition. Christ is crowned as king. He has the bow of God in his hand. You might think of several of the Psalms, but Psalm 45 in particular, where the Messiah is portrayed as having a bow and arrows for the wounding of his enemies. And he is portrayed, Christ himself is portrayed as riding upon a white horse in Revelation chapter 19. It's that last bit of evidence that is treated by many interpreters as being altogether decisive. We will see Christ later on a white horse, so evidently that means that this image is of Christ upon a white horse. As a matter of fact, Some of you will know the name David Steele, famous American covenanter. David Steele scoffs at anyone who does not take this evidence as being determinative, as lacking in a certain spirituality of mind. Steele scoffs, notwithstanding, I disagree with his interpretation here. Two problems in particular. First of all, and this was my initial discomfort when Edwards explained it to me, it's the lack of homogeneous interpretation. Here, the first writer is treated as Christ. The next three writers are treated as Roman rulers of various kinds. And how Christ could be treated on a level with those, you could see how they are all on a level one with another, but how Christ could be treated on the same level with them, as if he were doing the same sort of thing in the government of the empire, lacks cohesion. It lacks consistency. And I can say that when I first read this some 15 years ago, it did not sit well with me, in spite of the fact that so many take it this way. Now I want to look at, if you'll flip forward to Revelation chapter 19 with me. I want to look at the text in question and make a few remarks. Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Steele, notwithstanding, E.B. Eliot says that apart from the mere, in what he calls, and mark this word, indistinctive coincidence of a rider upon a white horse, there is nothing at all in common between these two. In other words, a victorious warrior upon a white horse is a common and general image that could possibly be used for a lot of things, but all of the details, and we don't want to treat details as being insignificant, but some of these details are very significant indeed, do not correspond, but rather all is a contrast. First of all, as Eliot points out, in Revelation 6, we have a description that is indeed suitable for any other merely human conqueror. But Revelation 19 is a description of a conqueror that is suitable only for very God himself, Jesus Christ, where he's not only described as being upon a horse, but he has the additional glory of being surrounded by a vast army, also upon white horses. He is called Faithful and True. He treads the fierceness of the wrath of God, and he is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So whereas Revelation chapter 6 could conceivably be applied to a mere human being, it is not so in Revelation 19. This is a description suitable only for the God-man, Jesus Christ. With respect to the crown, and if you've understood what I've said already, this is a significant distinction. In Revelation chapter 6, that warrior is portrayed as wearing a single crown or stephanos. In Revelation 19, verse 12, Christ is portrayed as wearing many diadems. Different sort of crown, a sign of absolute sovereignty, and there are many of them, you might even say all of them, indicating Messiah's universal dominion. So in this there is a great difference indeed. And although in some ways the kingdom of Jesus Christ can be said to be extending, inasmuch as the influence of his word continues to encircle the globe, there is another sense in which Jesus Christ, as mediator, has ever been upon the throne of universal dominion, always has had the many diadems. Indeed, when he ascended upon high, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, he had received from his Father already all authority in heaven and upon earth. So I do not think it would be fitting to portray Christ as going from the stephanos over time to the many diadems. He always had the many diadems. And notice also the distinction between the bow in chapter 6, whereas here he is portrayed as being armed with the sword of his mouth, by which he smites many nations. So again, when you look at the aggregate of the details, I hope that you begin to see what Eliot means when he says it is the merely indistinctive image of a victorious rider upon a horse that they have in common. Everything else is contrast. Now, if you add to this what I hope is the manifest success of the interpretation that we have positively offered, the success in all of its details to that image that immediately, or that period of time that immediately follows John, I hope that it closes the case. As popular as this interpretation has been among reformers, I hope that this closes the case against it. From this, and as I have mentioned, we don't want this to be a mere exposition, but if we handle the book rightly, we will find it to be a book full of doctrine and practice. And I wanted to offer one very practical doctrine before we leave off. The scriptures are a miracle of wisdom, and I mean miracle properly speaking. I want you to note the perfection of the symbolization of the age after John's. This was something that was impossible for human wisdom to predict. After Domitian, it would have been impossible to predict a revival of the office of the emperor and a revival of the empire. Indeed, nobody could have predicted that it would be Nerva that would come to the crown. He's not even a Roman, not even an Italian, properly speaking. No one could have predicted the growth of the empire after contraction, peace, prosperity, and victory after a time of defeat, contraction, and internal unrest. No one could have predicted, as I mentioned, the Cretan emperors. No one could have predicted the use of the general's crown rather than the diadem throughout this era. All is distinctive, all impressive. The scriptures and their divine origin here is manifestly corroborated by the divine testimony of miracle, as God does here in his word only what a God can do. Remember the work that we have done in Isaiah, and God's challenge to all of the false gods and all of the idols. If ye be true gods, then why don't you tell us the end from the beginning? Why don't you tell us concerning future things and the history of the ancient peoples long forgotten? God has ever taken this a mark peculiar to himself, that he is able to predict future things that neither the wisdom of men nor of angels could predict. And in this way, although we don't expect in our current age the working of miracles, we ought not to think of miracles as relegated to a bygone age and difficult to confirm. But here we have, on record, forever, a startling miracle of wisdom. Something that John could not have predicted by human wisdom. Indeed, something that might have been counterintuitive, but foretold by omniscient wisdom. I say that this is a useful doctrine because you are under the greatest obligation to believe the Scriptures. This is just one example among a thousand such examples that this is indeed the Word of God, proven time and time again by miracle. And we can say that God's Word is true because He is holy and omniscient, because of those two attributes. Once we know it to be God's Word by these miracles, we know that it's true. He's holy, which means He does not lie, He cannot lie, and He's omniscient. He couldn't possibly make an error. And so with that, we can be sure that every word of it is altogether truth. This is a fact that lays us under the greatest obligation to believe every word of it. But central to this is those gospel truths that lay upon us the greatest claim, because they are evident right upon the face of Scripture, repeated so frequently and with such clarity that they cannot be mistaken. You are under obligation to believe that you are a sinner. Not only does the Word of God, indeed the very mouth of God, testify to it, but the witness of your conscience confirms it. Indeed, the witness of every human conscience. It is axiomatic among men, errare est humanum, to err is human, a human thing, and everyone knows it. We also know by divine testimony and the witness of our own conscience that God is holy and of such purity that He cannot even look upon or countenance evil of any kind. And this creates for us a great problem. If there is no remedy that can be found out, then certainly at the end of the matter, God's holiness will not only destroy our sins, but us. Because we are corrupt at the very core. And again, you don't have to be a great biblical scholar to know these important truths. It's on the very face of the Scripture, on the very face of the divine testimony. And at every step of the way, our consciences testify, it's true, it's true, and it's terrifying. It is only when we grapple with these facts, what we might even call self-evident facts, that we begin to see the glory of the gospel, that God has provided a remedy and a provision in Jesus Christ, the righteous. Indeed, at every point at which the fall has touched us, He has provided a remedy. And we think of those two great and dreadful requirements of the broken covenant of works. The broken covenant of works has demanded and continues to demand perfect obedience from all rational creatures. And you do not have to know very much about yourself to know that you are disabled and that you cannot in your own person render disobedience, but rather every day you are heaping up to yourself more and more disobedience and guilt. In the gospel, Jesus Christ is ever portrayed to us as the perfect law keeper. And He comes to us with an offer of the imputation of that perfect righteousness to our account, so that we might be esteemed as righteous people. And yet there's a great problem of our guilt. Jesus Christ is proclaimed to us in the Scripture as the atonement to take away the dreadful and terrible guilt and punishment that is due to a sinful people. A sacrifice infinitely precious in the eyes of God. It is with these two great provisions, when they are received in faith, that we find the gift, justification, all guilt removed by His precious blood, and perfect righteousness imputed to our account so that we might be received in God's sight as righteous. This is the divine testimony, and it comes to us and makes a claim upon us. The gospel does not come to us and say, this is the offer, receive it or reject it at your own good pleasure. It comes and it makes a claim upon our intellect. This is the divine testimony, and it makes a claim upon us by way of commandment. Repent and believe this gospel. You are under a moral obligation to do so. And so, as Christ has testified and given commandment, so I, ministering in His name, testify and give commandment. Cast yourself upon Christ and receive this promise of eternal life. This promise comes from one who is characterized everywhere in the Scripture as one who is faithful and true to His Word. Let us pray together.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.